cases and by people who lived with them who didn't like somebody who was different, who were Jewish, and slandered them and everything else. And rulers, it was interesting reading about different rulers of Rome. Some of the rulers were good to the Jews. I didn't realize that. Julius Caesar, as a matter of fact, liked Jewish people, and he took care of them. He treated them well. But he was murdered, remember. He was assassinated. His job as emperor, if you want to put it that way, came to a shortening. And then the man who took over, his son, Obsidian, I think, was pretty good to them, too, to some degree. But then other ones would come, and they would be just exactly opposite, and they would persecute them, and they would have them massacred and everything. And part of the reason was, when you found out, when you look at history, almost invariably it was because, not all the time, but many times because the Jewish people revolted against whatever government they're living in. And these revolting people made it tough for everybody who was there. And they suffered greatly from it. When Titus and Vespasian came in, for instance, in 69-70 A.D. and destroyed Jerusalem, as Christ foretold would happen, is because of revolt by certain religious zealots in the Jewish population. And since it caused this revolt, then Roma came down hard on them, and just about everybody in that town died. It was up to 1 million Jews perished in that terrible time, as Christ said terrible things would come to that area unless they repented and let God be their helper and their aid, which they wouldn't do. But it's interesting when you read some of these things about what happened to people down through the centuries and Christians who suffered at different times in different countries. Thankfully, we're so far, at least in our United States of America, there's very little real persecution against the church. And sometimes it was from other churches in early on in the time of New England when it was getting started. But we have been really blessed for that sort of thing, government persecution or anything like that. But it's going to come. Anyway, I was thinking about what he said about being godly, and I thought about this, looking into the subject of godliness. What does it mean to be godly? What does godliness really mean? We're supposed to be godly, certainly God's people. And I looked up and the meaning of it, and generally what it means overall is, I found, is just one general thing, is reverence towards God. It means reverence towards God. Somebody who respects and honors God sincerely in their, that's like a motivation for how they do things, an M.O. You know, the reason for what people do and how they conduct themselves, because they have this general view and thinking in their mind of a certain reverence for God in the back of their mind all the time. And it does make a difference in how they conduct themselves. It really does. And it's really interesting to look into the subject. In fact, when I started going into it, I found a sermon just couldn't even do justice to this subject of being godly. And especially looking into another thing, this morning I got into another thing, good, the word good. What's that mean? It means different things to different people, you know. It's good to do this, it's good to do that, it's good to keep Sunday, it's good to, you know, it's good to, you know, follow this religion, or it's good, whatever. And people have different views of what really is good. But when we look at it in the Bible, we find we have to look at good in reference to what God calls good. And God is good himself. He wants us to be good. That's another study or subject. And I would encourage you, if you would look for a subject to study and look out and to learn more about, that's a good one to look up in the concordance, the word good. It's in there a lot. And maybe you won't go through every scripture, but you go through different ones in the New Testament. I haven't even touched the surface of the New Testament when I did my study this morning on that. I did some things in the Old Testament, in what is the Holy Scriptures, in Psalms and other places about that subject. But the New Testament, there's quite a bit about it too, and what it really does mean. It's really interesting. But what is godly? Let's get on that subject today and the principle of godliness. Let's turn over here to 1 Timothy 3. I've never given a sermon on this before, and I never heard one before, except Mr. Franks, when he brought some things out on it. And he didn't have time to really go into it a lot, not to define it or anything like that. He just used the word godly versus ungodly or of the world. But it's really an amazing study, and we should apply it to ourselves, because that's where we do the most good, if we apply these scriptures to ourselves in our way we think and do things. 1 Timothy, because the Bible is full of that for true Christians. I just reading looking at one of the songbooks they have in the back of the chairs here. They had a dimmed in there, and I was looking at one that says the darkness is good. And so I looked up that to 1,055, I think was the number. And I looked it up, and it didn't say anything about God, didn't say anything about the truth or anything like that. It just, darkness is good, and something about being on your bed and the wind is cold, and Marjan is coming. And that's about it, you know. Wow, that's really informative, you know. It was poetic, I guess you'd say, but I wonder, where's the beef? Where's the stuff that we need to follow? And that's something to think about. God does really give us something that really is substantial and useful for us. Very practical, too. Practical religion. Not just thoughts and philosophies and so forth, and then you walk away, oh, that was a great sermon, and they say, what did he say? I don't know. But it was a great sermon. He shouted and yelled and he gave stories and all that sort of thing. But did you take anything home with you to think about and to consider? That's what really counts. 1 Timothy 3, let's look over there. First thing I would like to look at and notice here with you in 1 Timothy 3 is an interesting thing about godliness. 1 Timothy 3. In fact, Timothy says quite a bit about godliness in his, not Timothy, but Paul to Timothy here, in his letter to Timothy, says quite a bit about godliness in this particular letter or epistle. And 1 Timothy 3, let's look at that. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. There's that word good again. A bishop must be blameless, a husband and one wife, temperate, sober-minded, a good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. So here it uses that term, sober-minded, and also good behavior, good behavior. Rather interesting because that phrase is used more than once. And it does denote the word or the thought of godliness, good behavior. And God has good behavior, doesn't he? Not given to wine or violent or greedy, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. This is an elder. We need to look at those things, those qualities in a human being or in a man. Who is being thought of as being a potential elder in the church. Need to look at all these things. Is he quarrelsome? Well, we don't want him. Is he gentle or hard on people? Well, he certainly don't want that. Is he covetous? Look like he's after the money? That's a big thing. And so forth. So it brings all different things you have to think about when you consider someone to serve God's people. You got to be very careful. And we weren't always real careful in the past. Sometimes we made some mistakes. And even after you do make a good decision on someone, that doesn't mean you're going to stay faithful either, does it? So you got two things to worry about. not worry about, but can be concerned about. Remember, God chose Saul, for instance, as a king. Well, the king, he turned away. He chose, well, the son of David would be Solomon to be his heir or one who became the king. And Solomon was okay for a while, and then and he turned sour too. God didn't turn him sour, but he had free moral agency to be able to choose. But, you know, sometimes God can choose somebody, but they can turn sour on him if they don't want it. He doesn't force them into the kingdom or force them into following God's way. He helps them. He'll support them. He'll bless them and everything. But he certainly won't force anybody to obey him, coerce them. And that's one of the reasons we can really worship and reverence the true God. Because he doesn't force you. If he forced you, could you have that much respect? You'd do it just because you're forced to. And then when he wasn't around, would you still do it? No. That wouldn't work, would it? It's kind of like a guard at a prison camp. You have to follow his instructions to a T, or they'll beat you up or kill you. So how many people would obey him? Everything you'd say. Walk this way. Stop. Sit down. Turn around. Go to work. Lift that bill, so forth. Go to work. And if you disobeyed him, you know what would happen. You'd be severely punished, even to the, some cases, your death. So as long as he's there, you're going to obey him. You don't want to, but you will, because of fear. But God wants us to obey him because we have come to believe what he teaches is correct and right, and we really reverence and honor him. And that's part of what it means to be godly. It's really interesting. If you're a godly person, your whole focus is towards God, towards obeying him, towards pleasing him, towards doing the right thing. And you want him to say to you and to me someday, right? This is my son and my daughter in whom I am well pleased. We'd love to hear that, wouldn't we, of ourselves? That's what a godly person wants to hear, because they want to please God, because what he wants us to do is good. It's good for us. It's good for our neighbors. It's good for anybody we get involved with if we follow God's way, which is good. But over here in verse 15, it says something quite interesting. These things I write to you, verse 14, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Again, behavior, conduct, how you conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So godliness is a mystery. Most people don't know what godliness means, what it is to be godly, do they? If it's a mystery, it's a hidden understanding or truth that people don't know about. It's like the mystery of the gospel. That's a mystery. Another place, the mystery of our faith, it says in the Bible. That's a mystery. Most people don't. What faith? What are you talking about? I mean, you believe in God. Yes, that's faith. Well, they don't understand the full meaning of what it means to follow and live by the faith, a belief system, doctrine, teaching that you believe in following it, because you, and also this thing of godliness is a mystery to most people. They don't know how to be godly. They don't know what it means to be godly. A lot of people still today don't think we'll ever be in the God kingdom, do they? They think it's kind of weird that we believe that. That someday we can be in God's own family, children of God. Even though the Bible brings that out several times. But to be God, in God's family, we have to be godly. And then he goes on here to bring out about Christ, how God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up to glory. Now, Jesus Christ is the one who gives us the path to godliness. Without him, we could never be godly. We'd have to have our sins forgiven first before we can have access to God. We'd have to know what real repentance is to do that. And that's all involved with the truth of God's word. And Jesus Christ is right there, central to that. And he is a needed ingredient in our salvation. Without him, we could not really understand what true godliness was, or to be reverenced, to truly reverence God. A lot of people in the world do believe they're reverencing God now. They go to services, the Muslims, three times a day, get down on their knees and pray, and many other things, different religions. And they believe in their own way they are reverencing or respecting God, or who they believe is God. But it's a mystery to know the true meaning of godliness. And let's look at that a little bit more. Mystery of godliness. Titus 1, verse 1. We'll go a little bit further here after 2 Timothy. It's not very far away. Titus 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness. So you have to acknowledge the truth, the real faith of God's elect, and the truth of God, and you acknowledge that truth, which is according to godliness. God's truth is godly. And you can't take it away from that. And if you don't know the truth or you don't follow the truth, you cannot be godly. You might be going in some direction, but it's not towards God. It has to be revealed to people to know what the truth is in the first place to truly be godly. That's what he's bringing out. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And you look over here to Titus 2, the whole chapter is just chock full of interesting things about reverence towards God. Especially verse 12 says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our... Well, that's 12, 13. It shows about good works, for instance. That's what I want to look at here. In this whole chapter is talking about how to be godly is doing good things, living right, living God's way. It's very practical. Verse 1 of chapter 2, as for you, speak these things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent. The word reverent is here. Respect towards God, or being godly, is very important for the older men to be sober and truly reverent towards God in their outlook. Temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. And then the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. Reverent in behavior. So that's being godly in our behavior. It's very important that our behavior pleases God. It is the right thing to do. It's following the truth of what the Bible says about right behavior. It brings a lot in the Bible about a godly person is this way, the ungodly person is that way. In fact, it's interesting that we just heard this interview with these different people in this part of India. Forgot the name of the city. Hyderabad or something. Some kind of bad. Not bad, but... remember at the end that they said they all sang, blessed and happy is the man? That's Psalm 1. If you look at that, that's a very short psalm. It's only about 6 verses. Very important, though. Blessed and happy is the man who doesn't go after the ungodly. And then it's 3 verses says, the ungodly are not so. They are chaff, you know, they're going to go away. They're not going to be anything left of them unless they repent, of course. The ungodly, 3 times, 3 verses there. about the ungodly. They're just the opposite of reverence towards God people. And what kind of Bible, you can do a great Bible study yourself for your own information, your own edification on godly and ungodly. Look at both sides. I did that. I didn't go through them all, but I got two pages. One side of the page, I got one on godly or godliness, and then the other side, ungodly. And it gives you specific things, what happens when you're godly, and specific things that occur or experience if you're godly. And it's quite a difference. And you just do a study on it for your own edification or encouragement and so forth in God's Word, I would encourage you to think about that. I really got a lot out of doing that. It doesn't take very long either. I love concordances, by the way. I think they're great because, not everything applies to what you're trying to find, but many of those things do focus your mind on the particular thought or principle that we're looking for or you're looking for, and how to use it in your life. So it's very good to get into the Bible that way, and other ways too. But here is an example. Titus talking about the men, the older women, all should be reverent. And then the young ladies love their husbands and love their children and so forth. In verse 4 and 5, be discreet, chaste, homemakers, and so forth. Being to her husbands, and that the word of God may not be blasphemous. Likewise, verse 6, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. So he was telling Titus that he needed to be himself a pattern of good works as a minister. And that is important. Ministers do need to be a pattern of good works in helping people and in doctrine, teaching, showing integrity, reverence. Again, is that word used here? For it's used for the old people, for the young people, for the wives, the husbands, and for the ministers. Reverence towards God, or godliness, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is opponent can be ashamed or be ashamed, having nothing to say evil of you. And then verse 10, verse 9, exhorting servants to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Makes me think of something somebody put into our bulletin. I don't know if you got it here, too. You probably did. That little insert somebody put called last week or so, the Joseph Effect. Did you get that? The bulletin, the weekly bulletin is put out Oh, I thought you guys got that over here, too. Sometimes. Yeah. Well, anyway, somebody wrote something up on it. I don't know who wrote this article, but it's just two pages. The Joseph Effect. And it makes me think about this verse 9 with Joseph exhorting servants to be obedient to their own master, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. This is like the Joseph Effect. People who follow their master or their, let's say, not now anymore, we have masters or employers and so forth, and doing a good job, good fidelity, they're going to be blessed. And just like Joseph was that way, had integrity, followed God's way, and he came up to the top of the government, didn't he? And fact, in my study of the word good today, that came up. The word good is used in Genesis 50, verse 20, and where it says that Jacob died. And he asked, of course, that his bones and so forth be taken back to Canaan, where there was a place. And so the boys did that, and then they were kind of concerned, what's he going to do now, Joseph? Because what we did to him, he might put us in the prison or might have us killed or something. He's a ruler. He can do that. And then he told him, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. He said, I realize, he said, that what happened here was all for the good. And God had something good in mind here when he let me come down here and all this happened. And it saved a lot of people's lives. Yes, it saved a lot of people's lives. And it saved the Israelites, saved the tribes alive. They could still go on and survive. And only about 70 of them were there originally after Joseph got there, and then the boys came and with their families. But it came a great nation and maybe a few million people. We don't know exactly how many, but there had to be quite a few that came out of Egypt later on in the Exodus. So God made a great nation there in the nation of Egypt in the interim. But he said, showing all good fidelity, verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Adorning the teaching of God by their behavior, by the way they conduct themselves. I remember Mr. Franks very clearly, but he just kind of made a passing comment about 1910, or 2010, I should say, about when we got started in our own organization here. It was because of conduct. Conduct was very important for God's people to say, well, this conduct is not right. Treating people this way is not right, according to God's word. It's ungodly in a way. And so we said, that is not right. We cannot abide by that. And we tried to work it out in reconciliation, but still they would not listen. But conduct has a lot to do with it. It's not just what we know, it's how you use it and apply it. Knowledge is of no value except as it is applied. Mr. Armstrong used to bring it out quite often, and it's so true today, too. But then he goes on about the grace of God that brings salvation, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So again, godly comes up. That means to get away from the worldly lust, but live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then again in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. He wants to purify us as his own special people, zealous, what, for good works. So if somebody wants to follow God's way of good works, that is a godly person. All the way through, the Bible is very harmonious in this, from the Old Testament, New Testament, wherever you go, you find that if you follow God's good way and are godly, you're going to do good things. You're going to do good works. You're going to follow the truth. You're going to live by the Ten Commandments. Not just know them. A lot of people know the Ten Commandments. I did them when I was a kid. But I didn't do them. Even though I knew them, I didn't do them. I didn't consciously break them, but I did. I lied. I stole. I did things I shouldn't have done. Had wrong thoughts. And I had to repent of them. But just the knowledge of the truth is not enough. It's application, and there God helps us follow those ways through His Spirit. In Psalm 15, let's notice some of the things that we read. We sing this song sometimes, Psalms 15. I'd give you some specific things to look at if you want to find a godly person around. Is this person doing these things? He might say he's godly, but is he really godly? His actions will show it. Lord, who will abide in your tabernacle? Who will dwell in your holy hill? Who he walks uprightly and works righteousness. Works righteousness. Somebody who just doesn't sit around and think righteousness, but does something about it. He acts. The whole book in the New Testament is called the Book of Acts, isn't it? Acts of the Apostles, Acts of the Brethren, who did many things with God's help and with God's backing. Marvelous things. They worked righteousness. They lived righteously. They followed what was right in God's sight in a godly way and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue nor does evil to his neighbor, doesn't want to hurt his neighbor at all and doesn't, in fact, hurt his neighbor, doesn't harm his neighbor. That's the word evil. A lot of times is the word harm, does harm to. A storm is evil, isn't it? Because it does harm to people. People die in a storm. Or, you know, it's 10 degrees below zero in Eugene, Oregon. I heard, I can't believe it got that cold out there. It's so temperate out there, you know. 10 below zero, that's unbelievable. That's like the Yukon, you know. They're talking about global warming. Wow, that's at least not for a while. Boy, talk about the deep freeze. But anyway, who does not do evil towards his neighbor, that's one who is a godly person, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, doesn't like what he's doing, he recognizes bad things, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, in other words, he keeps his word, even if it's going to hurt him sometimes, because is his word good or not? God's word is good. And we need to have the same attitude or way of looking at it. Is our word good? Can we be relied on? He doesn't change. That doesn't mean you don't change from doing bad to do good. That's repentance. But he does not change in following God's way. He'll still be following his Ten Commandments like God does that. You know, he's the same yesterday and today forever. How is he not different? He does different things with different people. You see that in the Bible all the times. He makes exceptions sometimes in certain cases, doesn't he? But how he doesn't change is his character. His character is righteous. In fact, it does say in one place he cannot lie. That's one place he can't change. He can't lie. It's not in him. He doesn't have the impulse. And nobody's going to make him lie. Who's going to make him lie? You know, who's going to torture him to make him lie or something like that? It's human beings can try to do that with people. And they sometimes succeed. He does not put out his money at usury. That means at exorbitant interest. That's the way the Jewish people looked at this. And the way the Bible shows about usury is interest was where you took advantage of somebody's poverty and loaned money and charged them interest on it. And God said, don't do that to your brethren. He said you could do it to the Gentiles, but don't do it to the people of Israel. And people didn't do it to go into business, you know, as an investment. It was because they were starving or they had a very tough time. And they needed something to eat or something to take care of them for, maybe buy some wood for their house to keep them warm or whatever. And so you loan them some money so to get them by and get them through. We're not supposed to charge them interest to a brother like that. And that's what you look at the whole context of it in the book of the law, that's what it was for. Some people think we shouldn't charge interest at all. Well, if it's not for helping somebody who's poor, that's a different story. Maybe it's an investment or something. Nothing wrong with taking interest. Maybe even Christ said that. Why don't you put your money with the bankers, you know, the usurers, and make some money on your money, right? And sit in a hole in the backyard where it won't do any good and you lose money because of inflation. Anyway, he who does these things shall never be moved, he said. These are the kind of people that God wants, the people that are godly. They speak truth in their heart and does not evil to his neighbor. He keeps the Ten Commandments and believes in it and follows it. because he does respect, he does honor, and does reverence God. In Psalm 32, we see that the godly ones are repentant. They are truly repentant when they see they have sinned. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, and through my groaning all the day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into drought of summer. He had a tough time for a while. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. So here was an attribute that was good, that the sin was acknowledged. Sometimes people don't want to acknowledge that they're sinning, and they don't want to acknowledge it at all, and they want to turn away from it and act like it didn't happen or didn't think it or whatever. But if you're honest with yourself and you come to see that you have sinned, then you need to be like this person here. I haven't hidden my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. So here is a truly godly person. When they do recognize and see their sin, they acknowledge it to God, and they're sorry about it, and they ask forgiveness, and they don't want to do it again. They want to, or think about it that way. They learn a lesson, hopefully, and not repeat the sin. But anyone who is godly or really reverences God, is reverent toward God, will pray to you. They won't just turn their head and say, well, act like it didn't happen. Or didn't. But they actually come finally to the point where they recognize they had sinned. Now, the thing about sin is a transgression of the law. And you know, the principles involved with the law, the great 10 words, that are 10 thoughts that God gives us to live by. And there's so many different ways to follow those laws in principle and so forth, in the heart and the attitude. And someone who has God's Holy Spirit, it says one thing about the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, doesn't it? So if somebody really has God's Holy Spirit coursing through them, they should be able to recognize if they have truly sinned. And when they have, they need to acknowledge it to God privately and quietly, and to ask him to help them overcome it, and thank him for our Savior Jesus Christ in that case. And I don't know, sometimes people say, somebody said not too long ago, we sin every day. Do we? Are we truly Christians if we're sinning every day? Aren't we supposed to stop sinning? Isn't that what the Days of Leavened Bread picture? Putting sin out of our lives? And if we're sinning every day, maybe we aren't getting the picture. Maybe we don't understand. Maybe we don't have God's Holy Spirit really working in us. That's what I say. So if you sin, you should recognize it. Maybe you won't recognize it for a while because you don't want to, like it says here. But finally he got to the point where he recognized what he did is wrong. Did something wrong. He thought wrong. He said something wrong to somebody. He had a wrong attitude about somebody. He hated somebody. And he shouldn't. And he saw that. And then he repented of it. Recognized it. Acknowledged it. I did wrong when I did this. A lot of times, if I sin, I use it because I'm mad. I get angry. And that's when I mess up. Myself. I don't know about you, but that's why anger is so dangerous spiritually. Because you go off and do something or say something that you wish you didn't say later, and you know it's a sin. it was breaking one of the commandments. You know, if you took somebody's lawnmower and stole it off his, out of his garage and took it home, that'd be pretty easy to figure. That was a sin. I stole somebody's lawnmower or their car or their well, about their wife, you know, their husband or something else. I stole. I committed adultery. I did other things, too. I lied. You're probably involved with it. So you can see pretty clearly on things like that's a sin. But then things of the mind, you have to reach a little deeper, down deeper, and say, why did I think that? Why am I thinking that? That's not the way to think. I would like to see that person dead, or, you know, I'd like to, I hope they don't make it, or something like that. That is a terrible sin, you know. God wants us to make it, and he wants our brethren to make it too, and so forth. But the godly come to God, finally, if they see they have sinned. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with the songs of deliverance. So here we see that you will survive spiritually, even if a great flood came on, like the flood of Noah. You would survive like Noah and his family did, is an analogy here. If you have this repentant approach, and if you're godly, you will acknowledge your sin when you do it. And sometimes people think they sinned, but they didn't. It was just kind of nebulous. Sin is just nebulous. I asked one guy one day, he says, we sin every day. I said, what did you do yesterday? Do you know what the sin was? No, but I know I sin every day. I said, well, what did you do? What did you think? I don't know. Well, how can you repent if you don't know what it is? Can you acknowledge what you did? No. I just must, because I'm alive, I'm breathing, I must sin. That's superstition, you know? Think about it. But if you sin, you need to acknowledge it and realize it. And then God will bless us and forgive us of it. But go in with a nebulous attitude. That's Protestant belief. Everything's kind of nebulous, you know. You can't put your finger on it or prove it. It's kind of like a poem or something. Poetry, you know. And God's way is not just poetry. It's something that's definite and something you can put your nail it to, you know, and understand it. In John 15, verse 12 to 15, we find that Jesus tells us something that's very important for all of us to think about and appreciate, because we are his younger brothers and sisters, and he is the head of the church. He is our Savior, our High Priest, and the coming King of Kings, and the Kingdom of God, of course. In John 15, verse 12, he says, this is my commandment. And we read this usually during the Passover time. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down that man's one's life for his friends. And then he gives a definition of his friends. Who are his friends? You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Do we want to be Jesus' friends? Yes. Well, a godly person, Christ is godly. If anybody was godly, Christ was godly. And he never sinned, did he? He did what his Father told him to do. He kept every one of the things that God had him to do, commissioned to do. I have kept your commandments. He says, I've done what you had me do. And if you do what I command you, he says to us, Jesus, then you are my friends. And friends respect each other. They appreciate each other. And truthfully, if we really worship God, we will worship Christ too, because he is God, part of the God family. We will be godly, have a godly attitude towards God our Father and God our Savior. And we'll want to do what our Savior tells us to do. And when you look at it, where did he get what he said? He got it from the Father, didn't he? Because these aren't my words. I got them from the Father. So I'm giving you his message, and I agree with it too. That's the beautiful thing. God is one. How is God one? That's what people don't ask that question. God is one because he think the two, it can be have a lot of people, but they all can be one. How? Because they think the same way. They have the same approach. They have the same doctrine, same teaching, the same kind of love, the same Spirit, Holy Spirit. So they can be one, even though there's more than one person involved. John 17 bears that out very clearly. We are one. God is one with his Son Christ, and they are one with God's people. That's how we're one. We're unified because of the same way we think. Unified or harmonious. The word is, of course, we use that in the church now. In accord. Accord means together. Working together. In fact, it's rather interesting. That word echad in the Shema, the prayer that the Jewish people usually recite on the Sabbath, "Hear, O Israel, our God is one." The word for one is echad. And you can find it in other places in the Bible where it's used, concluding a lot of people involved in that word echad. One is in Ezra where the choir sang as echad. They sang as one. In other words, they sounded like they're one person because they were all singing the same note, I guess, at the same time. And sometimes if they're very good, a very good choir can do that. And you think, boy, it's like one voice. Although there's several voices in there, it all singing the same pitch, the same notes, same time, and what they call a cappella sometimes, you know, if you don't have the instruments. And it's very beautiful. But you get them all blended together, but they're singing exactly the same words, exactly the same note, exact same time, the signature, and everything else. Same emphasis, everything else. And that's what God means by one. Unified, together. And remember what Christ says? If you've seen, he said, "Let's show us the Father." He says, "Well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." What? He didn't mean that the Father didn't exist. He does. But what he was teaching them was exactly what the Father believed and taught them was the right way to do things. And what they shouldn't be doing, and how they should be thinking, and how they shouldn't be thinking. And Christ didn't say, "Well, I didn't come." He said, "I didn't come bringing my own doctrine or teaching. I brought it from the Father, our Father." And it's beautiful. It's beautiful to see that is what God is. He's one. He's not polyglot. He's not polytheism. Like the Greeks had, or the Romans had. Romans had one God was the sun. They could see the sun, gave energy and light, heat, so they could see it. So they started to believe, hey, that must be God. And then somebody see the moon over here. Oh, yes, but that gives us light at night, and, you know, we have the tides coming in and out because of the moon. The moon is wonderful. I like the moon God. And another guy has somebody else he likes out there in outer space or something. And then the Greeks had different kinds of gods that were anthropomorphized, that's a big word, gods. In other words, they said, well, gods are like people. And so one person is like this, and they like a lot of wine. Bacchus. Bacchus was a god of wine. Did you know that he had a wine god? The Greeks. And then another one was a god of thunder. Another one was a god of war, Thor. Thor was a god of war. That was his specialty. What a wonderful specialty. And they say, because they saw people who were warriors, people who, you know, there were talented vintners, maybe of wine, other people that did for things. And so they said, well, there's a god of this and a god of that. And they just took human beings and then made them into legends. Hercules. So. And it's all a bunch of nonsense. Those guys won't help you all because they're all dead. they were people in the first place. But the true God is a creator God, as Paul was bringing out to everybody. Anyway, and then 2 Corinthians 10, I like to look at this one, because it shows a godly person wants to do what God tells them to do. And they do it sincerely, not to show off, not to make an impression on anybody, but just to quietly follow in their own life because they really believe it. They are godly because they have that reverence towards God motivates them to do the right thing. Without the reverence towards God, a person won't really do these things. That has to be the motivator. And God's Holy Spirit in us is certainly a great motivator, isn't it? It gives us the help, it gives us encouragement, it gives us the comfort, it gives us the understanding of these things, it gives us the power to overcome, power to understand these things that are mysteries to people. The mystery of godliness is certainly a great mystery, as of other mysteries that God has out there that are available to people who come to repentance, and God has opened their mind to see it, and they're coming through and doing that. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent, am bold towards you. He could write some good letters, but he didn't want to talk to him in person because he might be too hard on him. And he thought, if I do that, I might scare him off. I might cause him to be discouraged. And sometimes you can do that if you're too tough on correcting people. You can turn them off and actually cause them to be so discouraged that they don't want to be involved anymore. I saw that happen in experience years ago in a church. And so he saw that in himself, that it's better if I just write a letter, have a little distance between the people when I have to tell them that they're wrong. Anyway, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh, the ministers. But though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, don't have an army. They're not like the Roman Catholic Church that have their own papal armies. Did you know the Pope was some of those popes were head of armies. They had, some popes are fighting other popes in Europe. They had carnal armies, killing each other off and killing other people off in the name of religion. But he says, our weapons are not carnal or human, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Against the knowledge of God, that would be ungodly, wouldn't it? Because if you're godly, you're going to acknowledge the truth, and you're going to follow the faith of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being able to punish all disobedience with your obedience when your obedience will fail. So here we see that we need to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That is a godly person who does that. That is one who has reverence towards God. The word towards is very important. And the motivation is that we do please God, that we do want to do the godly thing. There's another thing that some have taken, and I can't find it in the meaning of the word godly in the Bible, or godliness. But I wonder about it sometimes. Somebody says, well, that's like God-likeness. Godliness is like God-likeness. Well, that wouldn't be far off, because God wants us to be like He is and think like He is, just like this scripture brings out, bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. And so God wants us to think like him, that's right, and to do things the way he do it. And if we have that way of looking at it, point of view, put it that way, then it's going to help us a lot in overcoming the world and being worldly. You know, I used to go into a beer joint once in a while and have a beer and some French fries. Place burned down after that. Probably a good thing. But I didn't spend a long time. I just went there and they had a 69-cent beer. You know, and I'm not Jewish and I'm not Scott, but I'm pretty close to it, I think. Polish, you know. And it was nothing wrong with doing that or anything, but, you know, some people came in there, they're drunk. Some people there are, you know, mouthy, and they use words that aren't too good and all that. And I thought, you know, this really isn't a good atmosphere for me to be in here. I'm not better than anybody. I'm not trying to say that. But, you know, I thought, well, you know, was I going over into being worldly or not? I don't know. Maybe I was. But if you think how you want to please God in your life, then you have a conscience. We all have a conscience, you know. And we can decide, you know, what we think is in faith, that we can go ahead and do it. If it isn't in faith, it's sin, it says. It's a very simple principle, but a very one that will help quite a bit sometimes in how we act and do things. Looking at this word good, for instance, I looked at that up in, give you some examples. Well, here, godliness. Here's some examples of godliness. 1 Timothy 2:2, it says, all godliness and honesty. All godliness and honesty. So someone who is godly would be honest with them. Okay, here's another example. Titus 1:1, it said, truth which is after godliness. I mentioned that earlier. So if you're godly, you're going to go follow the truth, wherever that way may be, according to God's word. And 2 Peter 1:3, it says, things that pertain to life and godliness. So godliness is a life, how you live your life. It has to do with life, doesn't it? 2 Peter 3, verse 11. All holy conduct and godliness. Read my notes here. All holy conduct and godliness. Used there in the same sentence, godliness and godly or holy conduct. Our conduct must be holy or should be holy. The word conversation is O King James, but it really means here conduct or moral behavior, manner of life, ways in which holy living shows itself. In the Theos lexicon. Godly edifying, 1 Timothy 1:4. Godly edifying. I mean, what is edifying? Encouraging people. That's a godly thing, to encourage people in the truth, in the right way of living, you're following God's way. And maybe they're down, maybe they're depressed or something, and you can give them a lift by encouraging them in the truth, in a godly way, by showing reverence towards God in what you're saying. Truly. And then in good, Ezra 3:11 says, God is good. And talks about being good and upright or righteous. People who live God's way are righteous. Every good path in Proverbs 2. Psalms 34, verse 11 and 14, brought about doing good. And the word here is interesting. It's in the Hebrew. Seems to emphasize kindness, doing good, be kind to people. Upright, pleasant, agreeable, prosperous, happy, excelling, cheerful. But the word kindness seems to be emphasized in the meaning of the word, according to Theos lexicon, doing good. And doing good for somebody is a kindness, isn't it? God is kind to us, very kind to us. And we should be kind to others. And something to think about. Well, let's all consider godliness in our lives, as Mr. Franks was bringing out. Certainly is a principle that works for true Christians. And it worked for everybody if they'd do it.